Thank you, Carl. Had Samuel admit he got a bit scared when he looked around at the start of the church service and I wasn't here. Ray said he had a spare one in his back pocket just in case. But it was just a different week. Okay, let's open up in prayer and hopefully not coughing again. Heavenly Father, I am nothing and you are everything. So often I need to hear that, so often we need to hear that. Lord, unless you do a work in me and in each one of us, my words will be nothing but empty words. Lord, we pray that you would do your work to minister to us, to encourage us, to challenge us where need be. And Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to apply the things that you convict us of. Work in us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This might be an unusual confession, but I like cooking. Oof, there you go. Got it out of off the chest. Oof, you can sit down there. But it was one of those things. It was a long process of learning. Any guy knows this. Early man cooking stuff is very, very simple. And you get your two or three basics that you've sorted out and you cook them all week long. In our early days of our marriage, I learnt Sarah and I are very different. I was someone who, because I was so new to the idea of cooking, wasn't confident. I was like, if the recipe says this, you must do this. I mean, what happens if I accidentally build a homemade bomb by putting the wrong proportions of ingredients in it? Whereas Sarah loved this idea of having a bonding time together in the kitchen where she'd chip in and help, but she's more of the, you just do a bit of this and chuck in a bit of that. And that used to stress me out. I thought, well, come here, I'm trying to cook something and she might be wrecking it. However, as those who have developed in their skills in cooking, which is probably most of us, except maybe some of the younger blokes, realise that when you get to a point where you understand the concepts, it's actually quite not only liberating, but you can do a lot more when you know what you're doing. You can add bits, you can change things. But it reminds me a little bit of when I first came to know Jesus Christ. The way I approached recipes as a young bloke trying to cook. As a young bloke trying to cook, I thought, this is what is written, this is what I'm going to do. And we remember that, don't we? When we first came to Christ, we just wholeheartedly said, this is what God has given us, this is what God has called to do, this is what I'm going to do. Now, where this is a terrible parallel is that cooks improve. It's actually a good thing when you can deviate from the book. But in the Christian life, it's not a good and healthy thing to start committed to what God has spoken and then decide, oh, no, I've got better ideas and deviate from the book. As we look at this passage we're looking at this morning in Colossians, most of it is found upon those words in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It's a passage that I need to hear on a daily basis. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him. So it begins with a therefore, meaning in light of what he's already said, these are instructions to what to do as a result. What has gone before? Paul has spoken about the way in which he has laboured for them, how he's warning all, teaching all, that he might present all mature in Christ. At the end of the verses, just before this passage, he spoke of the way he rejoiced to see them in their good order and standing firm in their faith. And because it was a delight to Paul to see them standing firm in their faith, he says, therefore, as you have begun and you are already standing firm, continue in the same path which you have already begun. Remember, this has been written to a church that has had the temptation, has had all sorts of teachings trying to come in to sway people away from Jesus Christ, as though to give the impression that there's something more you need. But this church has remained faithful. And therefore, Paul says to them, as you have already had good order and a firm faith, just as you receive Christ, so continue to walk in him. Or if you've got an NIV, it probably says, live in him. But literally, the term there is to walk in him, meaning that in your everyday going about, we are to be in Christ. He is to be at center of all that we do. Our whole life to be lived with reference to and with trust in Christ. But it doesn't just say, therefore walk in him. It says, just as you received him. This tells you what way you are, continue in your daily goings about in life, how we are to live with relationship to him. The same way in which we received him. Why do I need to hear this message daily? Because it reminds me to make a comparison. Remember how I responded to Christ when I first saw my need for him in salvation. How does my relationship with Christ look now? When I first came to Christ, I knew I was nothing. I knew I needed him for all things. I knew I had nothing to contribute. But now have I got to a point where I think I've got it all sorted out? For some of us, the time when we first came to know Christ was a recent event and it's fresh in our mind. For others, they think back at a time ages and ages ago when we had a full head of natural coloured hair, didn't have all the fun wrinkles. So we need to remember, what does it look like when we received Christ? Firstly, we know one thing, is we did nothing to deserve it. Romans 3:10 and 11 says, no one is righteous. So we didn't receive Christ by our working or by our goodness. Not only that, nor was it a result of our seeking for him, because verse 11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. So how we received Christ was not by our pursuit, by our effort. In fact, the way that Jesus puts it in John chapter 6 on two different occasions, in verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then just 20 verses later he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. Now those two verses surround a point where people are seeing the demands of Jesus on their life and they say, who can hear this? Who can do this? They realize when it comes to human ability or human capacity, we can't do this. And the scriptures are very clear. We cannot save ourselves. The picture is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Who's been able to get much help from a dead person? It's the same idea Jesus presented to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless you are born again or unless you are born by the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. That is the miracle of salvation. We cannot earn it. It requires the active work of God to change us to see the good news of the gospel. That was very much my experience. I grew up in a church, in a family that loved God, that presented the gospel day after day. I hated it. I didn't believe a word of it. But guess what? It was the exact same gospel that brought me to my need for salvation that I actually understood it, that I'd heard all my life. What was different? Was it presented better on this later occasion? No, presented just the same as any other time. But it was the miraculous work of God to regenerate my heart, to see my need for him and the wonderful good news that is the gospel. What is required when we receive Christ is the Father drawing us to him. It is the regenerating or new birth by the Spirit. It's only made possible by what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and his resurrection. The only thing we contributed to it was that we trusted that we had nothing and we trusted entirely in what Jesus had provided for us. The gospel's never going to appeal to someone who is proud, is it? It basically says, you can do nothing. Your best efforts are worth nothing. You must completely depend upon someone else. I knew that when I got to that point in my life. I knew very clearly how little I had, and how desperately I needed him. And if he didn't save me, I would hate to think where my life would be now. When I came to that conviction that I needed him for the forgiveness of my sins, I didn't try and do a bit of a deal with him and say, I've got this to offer, I'll give you this and this and this, you just sort out the sin business because that's the bit I can't do. No, in every single aspect said, I am yours. You do your work. How does our life today stack up? Remember that time when we're full of zeal and we trust him, whatever you say, I'll do it. I'm nothing, you are everything. Does that fade a little over time? Do we look back at that time when we first trusted in Jesus and think, where's that gone? Why is it gone? God, teach me to be like that again. Remind me of my desperate need for you. Help me not to be so foolish to think that all of the things that you have blessed me with, all the ways in which you have grown me in my life, help me not to take credit for that. That was your work. And but for the grace of God, I would be the same wicked man I was that day when I first saw my need for Christ, because that's still within all of us, isn't it? We still have those desires for the wrong things. Paul spoke very clearly of that struggle that he has in Romans chapter 7. We need to say today, I've got nothing to offer. I need you or my life is useless. But as an illustration as to what it looks like to walk in him in the same way as we received him. In verse 7 it says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Firstly, rooted, that we must put our foundations firmly in Christ. Anyone who's done any gardening, even if you haven't done any gardening, I can tell you this. If you take the plant, its roots out of the ground, it tends not to do too well. We need that vital connection to the source of life. That's how we are to, that's how we trust him at first. That's how we are to live, completely founded upon him. Having our roots deeply down into him and built up in him, as he is the one who grants us life. He is the one who does his work in his life as we have connection to him. It's the picture of John 15, the vine and the branches. It's also a wonderful picture you see there in Psalm 1, where it talks about the wicked man and the righteous man. And the righteous one, it describes in verse 3 of that psalm, says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, in all he does, he prospers. The one who puts down their foundations deep into God, the one who draws near to him, will flourish. He is the one who brought about our salvation. He is the one who gave us new life. He is the only one who will bring about growth in our life. So hence, to be built up in him, we must first have our foundations in him. And just as it was in our point of salvation, what established that relationship was faith. Established by faith, he says. Trusting in him. And lastly, abounding in thanksgiving. Why abounding in thanksgiving? Because every single part of that process, the life that comes from setting our foundations in him, the growth that comes from that, is all the work of God. So everything we have and everything that we become through his grace, we owe him thanks. Even the breath that we're breathing right at this very moment comes from him. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from him. All growth is his growth. All successful ministry is his successful ministry. How thankful are we really? Sometimes funny the way we talk about this idea of before a meal, we give thanks. Now, I'm yet to find I find very few Christians who don't do that at every single meal. It becomes routine. But I don't think it was designed there as though this is the one occasion that God wants you to give thanks. I think it's there as a principle that in the most basic needs that you have in your life of food and drink, give him thanks in those most basic of things so that it'll cultivate an attitude where you're always giving thanks for him for all things. And if you want to know what God's will is for your life, well, part of it that's very clearly revealed is in 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is to give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. All of them. Because even through the good things and the hard things, God is doing his good work to mature us, to make us more like his son. And I'll tell you what, we've all been in circumstances where the last thing we want to do is give thanks for them, because they don't look real good, do they? It doesn't mean every circumstance is going to be happy, or every circumstance is going to be everything you wanted it to be. But the fact you know your character of your God, and you know that you can trust him that even when you can't see it, he's doing his good work. Now Paul goes on to warn them, be careful that no one takes you captive by empty teaching and deceptive teaching. Now the language there of being carried away is like when the Israelites were taken away by the Babylonians, like it's being taken as a prisoner of war. And it speaks of these things as being empty and deceitful. And before you think, oh, I'd never do that, I have seen many mature Christians distracted and taken away from their wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ by something that is basically empty and deceptive. It can happen. We spoke about last week in verse 4, where it spoke about plausible arguments. Things which by their very nature have an appeal, have an element of truth, that they are attractive, but in the end are empty, offering us nothing. To give you a recent example, well, sort of recent, who remembers the good old Whole Pantry Bookend app, Belle Gibson? A lady who claimed that she had cancer and she cured herself by this healthy eating regime. And she got millions of people involved in buying the books, getting the app, everyone following her journey, only to confess last year she never had cancer. She made it all up. And there were people who were in desperate need and desperate health conditions who were trusting in her advice because it had all of the things that made it look real, all of the appeal to give them what they thought they needed. Even very clever people fell for it. But it was indeed entirely empty. Even Apple, as a company, they were all into it. They even had promotional work for the Apple Watch that featured that. That's how much they were behind it. Yet despite the commitment of so many, all of the substance was absolutely empty. And it is a sad thing when you see Christians chasing after something that is empty and deceitful. When they become dissatisfied in Jesus and the gospel, and they think there's got to be something more. This is new, this is novel. And step by step, they drift further and further away from the one who is their life. Paul describes his teaching as being according to elemental spirits or elements, depending on your translation. Either saying it's something that comes from evil spirits as its origin, or a way of saying it belongs to the natural realm. Which either way it is to be, the picture we've seen of Jesus throughout the book of Colossians is the one who is above the head of all authority and rule. So why would you chase after the created order when you have a living relationship with the almighty, powerful, creator God? Even if the teaching seems to have something by way of attraction or a bit of an edge, Paul tells them why you don't need to go anywhere else in verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. There's two points he makes there. This Jesus that you belong to has the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is everything that God is, he is. You belong to the one who is the Almighty, the one to whom there is absolutely no comparison. There is no greater authority. There is no greater power. It's interesting, though, the way it says, whom the fullness of bodily dwells bodily. It doesn't say it used to, as though speaking of when Jesus was here on earth, but he continues to dwell in him bodily. Remember, I had a lecture when I spent my time over in Texas many years back, and he had this big thumping thing of thing, there's a man in heaven! I'm not the same as Bernard, so it's not the same thing, and I'm not going to jump on the lectern either. But he got a bit excited about it. And only a few weeks back, we looked at throughout the rest of the scriptures to see the way in which Christ is presented in all of his glory. The very fullness of God, without doubt. And it says, you belong to him, and not only that, in verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So not only is the one to whom you belong the one who is the Almighty God, the fullness of deity dwells within him, but he also in you. Why would you go anywhere else? The one who is the fullness, and we have been filled in him. He's the head of all rule and authority. It's for that reason that God can say in Luke chapter 9, where he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. God says, this is where you go. This is the one whom I have chosen to reveal myself to you. Listen to him. Not only is Jesus above all, the fullness of God and filling us, but we are not the same person as a result of what he has done in our life. We're not just a mildly improved creation. The testimony of 2 Corinthians 5:17 is we are a new creation. And in Colossians here, Paul uses the example of circumcision, but in a very different way. To describe the way in which a believer's union with Christ is so intimate that as Jesus was on the cross, somehow we were united with him in his death. And somehow united with him in his resurrection life. Now, circumcision in the Old Testament was never designed to be a saving thing. It was always the expectation God wanted it to be a sign of a reality. What he always demanded was a heart that was circumcised, a heart that was set after God. He didn't want physical ritual. Hence why Paul now says, we're not talking about a circumcision just done by mere human hands, but the very active work of God. Not just the cutting off of a small piece of skin, but a cutting off of the old flesh nature completely. Cutting off the body of flesh, as it says here in these verses. That somehow with our union with Christ, we are united with him in his death, and we are united with him in his resurrection. We have similar words in Romans chapter 6 where it says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember that? We came to receive Christ at the point when we realized we were dead. We were dead, we were completely without hope and without God in this world. Yet by nature of our faith in Christ, we are somehow united in his death and his resurrection life. That's the diagnosis of the Bible. We're not just spiritually sick. We were spiritually dead. To give you a sort of analogy of how much we can contribute into our pursuit of God or coming to salvation, it'd be like trying to see someone who has died trying to perform CPR on themselves. It just can't happen. We've seen earlier, God alone is the one who gives us eternal life. Jesus' work on the cross, Paul tells us, forgives all sin. I've got two favourite words in the Bible. I'll tell you what they are. But and all. But because you see passages like Ephesians 2 when it talks about our condition, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but what Christ has done. And all, I love, is a word throughout the Bible. An occasion such as when it says, Christ has died for all our sins, forgiven all sin. Because I know the depth and magnitude of my sin. It's massive. Yet we have that wonderful hope of Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He has dealt with sin once for all, as the passage there in Romans chapter 6 said. And in doing so, he took the record of debt that was against us, which seems to be an indication towards the Old Testament law, and nailed that to the cross. The Old Testament law, by its very nature, convicted us of our sin. It showed us that we were not good enough for God. Paul, in other places, speaks of it as being like a schoolmaster. It shows us our unworthiness of God. By its very nature, it had accusations against us. It showed us that we were sinful. Yet by what Christ has done on the cross, he has brought that to nothing. No longer are we to be condemned or vindicated by whether or not we're able to keep Old Testament law, but whether or not we have responded to Jesus and his way of salvation through his death and resurrection. But as you look throughout the scriptures, one title you often see for Satan is to be called the accuser of the brethren. And Paul picks up on this idea of what Jesus has done on the cross made a public spectacle of these rulers. Now, at a time when Satan would come before God and say, look at Steve, he's done this, this, and this. That was the only real power Satan had. Now, through what Christ has done, he can say whatever he likes. And Jesus says, I see the righteousness in my son. Their words are empty. They're worth nothing. Because Christ has dealt with sin once for all, in all completion. Poor old Satan, you've got to feel sorry for him. He must have thought, I've absolutely nailed this when I get Judas up here and he's going to betray Jesus. Yet little does he know, he's actually doing the very will of God. So to go back to the initial challenge, as we receive Christ, so walk in him. It doesn't just say, as you receive Christ, as you receive Christ, the Lord. That is the one who is the ultimate master. That's how we received him. We received him as Lord, saying, you are master, you are the ruler, you are king, I am nothing. I will trust you, I will obey you, I will love you. The Christian life is much about dying to self. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. And there's a major transaction that goes on. And a major change in our life. Before seeing our need for him, we just live to do whatever pleases ourselves, doesn't it? And as Christ has taken off that flesh nature, has revealed us the wonderful good news of the gospel and our need for him, it's now all about him. What does he want? He is our rightful ruler to whom we belong to. But what does it look like? What does it look like to trust in Jesus when we receive him as Lord? Well, while Paul was doing his ministry in Ephesus, and this is potentially the time also when Epaphras had come to hear Paul's teaching and brought back and founded the church in Colossae. This is the testimony of these who had first come to Christ. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, I'm not saying go home and burn all your stuff that's not pleasing to God. But what I do there is look into that as how did people see, when they came to see their need for Christ, how did it affect their life? And they saw the value of Jesus Christ and who he was and all the worthiness that he deserved. And they thought, anything else that I have that's standing in the way of my relationship with him, I want it out. So that's how they received him as Lord. That is a picture of how we are to be ongoing in our relationship with him. Not to just once think we need him, to daily think that we need him. To daily assess, what am I holding on to that is a hindrance in my relationship with God? Whether it be attitudes that we've got, whether it be a habits we have, an unhealthy relationship, lack of discipline, the way we spend our time. When we think back to my early days of cooking, I saw what the book said to do, I did it. And that's how I began in my Christian walk, and that's probably how most of us began in our Christian walk. When you make a comparison to that day to today, how are we going? How are we travelling? This is Paul's command to us. In the same way we received him, the same way that we saw our desperate need for him, that he was everything, we were nothing, we needed him, we had nothing to offer him. Is that how we live on a daily basis? As we think through hindrances and things we may have in our life at this point in time, we're going to finish today with a short time of silent prayer to maybe bring some of those things before God, and to also to think, in comparison to how I first was when I received him, how am I travelling now, that we might return to that same wholehearted dependence upon him. So we'll have a time of silent prayer to pray where you are, and then I'll close us at some point. Lord, we know how foolish we were in our thinking before we came to know you, but an honest assessment can show us sometimes how foolish our thinking even now can be. We thank you that you did reveal the gospel to us, that we could see its beauty and our need for salvation and forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge us to go back to that childlike faith that just cast everything upon you, knowing that we needed you for our salvation and for all of those things to happen. We equally desperately need you on a daily basis for our ongoing growth. Help us not to be so foolish to thinking that anything that you have done in our life has been our merits or our effort. Help us to draw near to you. Lord, we confess at times that we have held on to things that we know we shouldn't hold on to. And when we do that, we silently say that we value them more than we value you. Lord, help us to see you in all of your glory. that it might be a joy to let go of the things that we know are not pleasing to you. Knowing that even back in the Garden of Eden, what you said for people to not be involved in was out of your love and wanting what was best for them. And as we trust that all you have provided for us is for our good, we also trust that the things that you warn us against in your word that we might have an attraction to, that it's out of your love and it's actually for our good and benefit to let those things go. So help us to express our trust in doing that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.